Our sermon text today is 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "And the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers, served the king in every matter of the military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. Over the first division for the first month was Jashobeam, the son of Zabdiel, and in his division were 24,000. He was of the children of Perez, and the chief of all the captains of the army for the first month. Over the division of the second month was Dodai, an Aholite, and of his division Mikloth also was the leader. In his division were 24,000. The third captain of the army for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who was chief. In his division were 24,000. This was the Benaiah who was mighty among the 30, and was over the 30. In his division was Amizabad, his son. The fourth captain for the fourth month was Azahel, the brother of Joab, and Zebediah, his son, after him. In his division were 24,000. The fifth captain for the fifth month was Shamhuth the Israelite. In his division were 24,000. The sixth captain for the sixth month was Ira the son of Ikesh the Tekoite. In his division were 24,000. The seventh captain for the seventh month was Helez the Pelonite of the children of Ephraim. In his division were 24,000. The eighth captain for the eighth month was Sibbekai the Hushathite of the Zarhites. In his division were 24,000. The ninth captain for the ninth month was Abiezer, the Anathathite of the Benjamites. In his division were 24,000. The tenth captain for the tenth month was Maharai, the Netophathite of the Zarhites. In his division were 24,000. The 11th captain for the 11th month was Benaiah, the Pirathonite of the children of Ephraim. In his division were 24,000. The 12th captain for the 12th month was Heldai, the Netophathite of Othniel. In his division were 24,000. Furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the officer over the Reubenites was Eleazar, the son of Zichri. Over the Simeonites, Shephatiah, the son of Maacah. Over the Levites, Hashabiah, the son of Kemuel. Over the Aaronites, Zadok over Judah, Elihu, one of David's brothers, over Issachar, Omri, the son of Michael, over Zebulun, Ishmaiah, the son of Obadiah, over Naphtali, Jeremoth, the son of Azrael, over the children of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Azaziah, over the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joel, the son of Pedaiah, over the half-tribe of Manasseh in Gilead, Iddo, the son of Zechariah, over Benjamin, Jaasiel, the son of Abner, over Dan, Azarel, the son of Joraham. These were the leaders of the tribes of Israel. But David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of the census. Nor was the number recorded in the account of the Chronicles of King David. And Asmaveth, the son of Adiel, was over the king's treasuries. And Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah, was over the storehouses in the field, in the cities, in the villages, and in the fortresses. Esri, the son of Caleb, was over those who did the work of the field for tilling the ground. And Shimei, the Ramathite, was over the vineyards. And Zabdi, the Shifmite, was over the produce of the vineyards for the supply of wine. Behanan, the Gederite, was over the olive trees and sycamore trees that were in the lowlands. And Joash was over the store of oil. And Shitri, the Sharonite, was over the herds that fed in Sharon. And Shaphat, the son of Adlai, was over the herds that were in the valleys. Obil, the Ishmaelite, was over the camels. Jediah, the Maronathite, was over the donkeys. And Jaziz, the Hagrite, was over the flocks. All these were the officials over King David's property. Also, Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hakmoni, was the king's son. Ahithophel was the king's counselor. And Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. After Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, then Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, once more we struggle through this long list of people, and yet we confess that this is your word, that it is inspired, that it is profitable to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we approach this text believing and trusting that, and ask that you would instruct us and help us to see that there is much here to guide us as a people, even in our own day. To that end, now, Lord, speak. Lord, by your Spirit, and write your word on the tablets of our hearts, that we might not merely be hearers, but also doers of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, after a little brief interlude to look at Obed-Edom last week, we return today to 1 Chronicles 27, where we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. As we come to chapter 27, we conclude David's arrangement of the personnel who all play roles in the support of the temple. Now, on the surface, just a simple reading of the text might not seem to support that. But what we'll see is that the temple's operation required support from many civilians and even the military. And no doubt it was the same in the chronicler's day as it was in David's. And that's why we have the list of the men set forth in our text, though their relationship to the temple admittedly isn't immediately apparent. You recall, when we began this lengthy concluding section of 1 Chronicles, I mentioned that David's arrangement of the personnel to support the temple was all given to him by God's Spirit, every bit as much as were the plans for the temple's construction. For that reason, not only does David receive plans for the layout of the temple and its furniture and its construction, which he passes on to Solomon to assist him in his construction of the temple, David also receives plans for the arrangement of the personnel who will all support the temple in its work. And as we see today, these plans include widespread support, not only from clerical figures like priests and Levites, as we would expect, but also from lay personnel whose jobs extend well past the immediate temple precinct. That's what our text demonstrates today. With that in mind, I'm going to make pretty quick work of this passage, because I want to spend some time reflecting on how in a godly society all things should work together for the good of God's sanctuary, which is today, of course, made up of His people. Right? Well, let's sum up this passage, okay? Let's begin. Our text, there's a whole lot of names, a lot going on there, but it basically contains three lists that divide into three sections composed of 12 units each. Okay? First, verses 1 to 15. We have a list of 12 commanders who oversee 12 military divisions. That's 1 to 15. Second, verses 16 to 22 list the leaders of the 12 tribes. Lastly, verses 25 to 34 list 12 overseers of royal property. So put all together, what these lists show is how David's kingdom was arranged in such a way as to provide support for the Lord's house. And as in all other sections of Chronicles, concerns with these details must have reflected the chronicler's desire to reinstitute similar arrangements in post-exilic times when the temple was being rebuilt. So, beginning with the military commanders listed in verses 1 to 15, what we see is that Israel's military was divided into 12 divisions made up of 24,000 men per unit. As mentioned previously in our look at David's unlawful census, Israel had no regular standing army, but was made up of a citizen's militia which operated somewhat like our National Guard. In other words, though Israel didn't have a standing army, it did have a small group of elite mercenaries composed of the Kerethites and Pelethites who were employed by David, some of which served as his bodyguards and others as part of his army. But in addition, one unit of men from the various tribes served the capital city 1 month a year. Should the nation suddenly come under attack, these men could provide protection until the rest of the nation had time to respond to the attack. Now, though it's long forgotten now, our military was originally designed to work on a similar model. Our founding fathers did not want a large standing army. They feared it being used by the government against its citizens. Now, whereas today I realize many people would no doubt brush this system off as antiquated, the modern nation of Switzerland still operates largely on a model not unlike that used by ancient Israel. We talked about this in Sunday school a few years ago, but just to give you a little idea of how that works. In Switzerland, only 800 out of 50,000 officers are professionals. They and the recruits that happen to be training at any given time are the only people in Switzerland on active duty. Meanwhile, military service, though, is mandated for every Swiss male from the age of 20 to 50. At age 20, a recruit reports for 17 weeks of training. At the end of that cycle, they return home with their rifle, their allotment of ammunition, their military pack, their gas mask, etc. Once a year, they report for ongoing training for about 3 weeks out of every year. Because there's no standing army, there's no massive payroll, retirement benefits, etc., so that 50% of the Swiss military budget is actually used for weaponry employed for the nation's defense. Because the whole nation is essentially an armed bunker, unlike its neighbors in World War II, Switzerland remained free of invasion. To my point, I know it sounds like some antiquated list and nothing to do with us, but perhaps there's more to the chronicler's list than what meets the eye. Instead of just reading this list of names of the leaders of the 12 divisions, perhaps we might consider if there's wisdom for us to learn today in the arrangement of David's military. Something to think about. As a quick aside, when we compare this list with a similar organization under Solomon found in 1 Kings 4, some scholars believe that during this time of duty, the division called up would be responsible for maintaining the royal court for 1 month of the year. If that is the case, so that's how taxes to the government were paid, it would mean that the government took 1/12 of a wage earner's income each year. In other words, your division was called up, and you were responsible for the finances and support of the capital during that time. Okay? Since 1/12 amounts to 8.3%, I think that would be quite a tax relief as compared to our current situation, in most which most of us labor for 4 to 5 months a year for the government, instead of the 1 month a year that apparently the Israelites did. Again, something else to consider. Moving on to our second list, found in verses 16 to 22. We have listed the leaders of the 12 tribes. Well, there are some anomalies in the ordering of the tribes as compared to traditional lists. The primary point is the same. Daily affairs of the tribes were to be conducted at the local level, with only major issues affecting the entire nation being brought to the central government in Jerusalem. In other words, though Israel had a king, things that still had local leaders. In this way, David's kingdom followed the decentralized organization of Israel, first established by Moses in the wilderness, where most political power resided locally rather than nationally. Now, this too was once the pattern established by the founding fathers of our nation, who did not want a large centralized government. As a little aside, verses 23 and 24 allude to David's failed census recorded back in chapter 21, and that's reinforcing the prohibition of an unlawful mustering of the military in peacetime. Lastly, we come to the final list of lay supervisors set forth in verses 25 to 34. In summary, the concluding list basically has a number of royal administrators who manage a wide range of economic interests. And what's interesting is that each of the 12 men are named alongside of their particular area of responsibility, most of which are listed in pairs. In other words, we have one man in charge of the treasury of the capital city listed alongside royal treasuries located in every region of the land. Another man is listed in charge of the vineyards, but not the finished product. That job falls to another man who oversees the wine made from the vineyards. Similarly, the man listed in charge of the olive trees is distinct from the man who oversees the production of oil. In short, the allotment of responsibility is divided into phases of production, from farming to production to storage, and lastly, to distribution. Okay? There was in other words, a decentralized division of labor established by David in the overseeing of his lands. The important thing for us to understand, though, is that 2 Chronicles will make clear that the king's estates are not private property held for personal gain. Rather, David's arrangement of his agricultural lands is an implementation of Israel's status as a kingdom of priests. Or to put it another way, David's lands supply the court and the army. But the army is the host of Yahweh, dedicated to fighting his wars and protecting the land of his house. That's why there's no hesitation whatsoever to use what we might call public or civil funds in support of the Lord's sanctuary. More important still, this is the main thing I want us to see. It's essential we understand that above all, the king's lands supply materials for temple worship. These aren't just agricultural products in general. In other words, there's grain for offering tribute offerings. There's wine for libations. There's oil for the lampstand and bread. There's herd and flock animals for sacrifice and feast, and unclean animals to transport the goods from the field to the city to the temple. To my point, David's kingdom, again, this is all part of the plans for the temple. You just read it and it doesn't sound like that, but this is all part of David's plans for the temple that he's going to pass on to Solomon. And so to my point, David's kingdom sees no conflict of interest between providing support for the temple from the public coffers. Rather, it realizes that the well-being of the state is dependent upon the well-being of the church. And for that reason, sees it as a public duty of the state to support the church in its work. And so while the separation of church and state exists to some extent in its division of labor, there is no separation between the two as it concerns support for the public worship of Yahweh. On the contrary, since both church and state come under Yahweh's lordship, David recognizes it is incumbent upon the state to support the church in its work, even to the extent of providing it financial support. Like the other matters we've talked about today, this too was once understood by our nation, but is seldom realized in our day. For that reason, in the time remaining, I'd like us to consider how far we've departed from our nation's roots, and perhaps help us rethink where we are today at this point in history. To explain, we spoke several weeks ago now, I guess it was, about the phrase wall of separation, how the phrase wall of separation between church and state nowhere appears in our Constitution. We spoke of how the so-called Establishment Clause of the First Amendment only prohibits Congress from making any laws respecting the establishment of religion, to make one denomination the preferred denomination of what was then the newly formed nation. Meanwhile, the states are left free to do whatever they want in support of religion, including establishing one denomination above others. To demonstrate just how much the church was supported by the state in the early days of our nation, I want us to consider some of the following information drawn from the pages of our nation's history. Think about some of these things. In the early days of our nation's history, founders of our nation were openly religious. When the Puritans came to America and they established the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the 1630s, they were clear in their intentions to establish a Christian colony which would serve the whole world as a city on a hill, a bright beacon of biblical Christianity, they hoped would persuade other nations to construct biblical civil orders in their own lands. In fact, they had no hesitation in turning to the Bible in search of a moral and political order. That's why their body of liberty served as their political charter, which was biblical to the core. It cited Bible verses to justify its laws. In this, they were not alone in their understanding of the nature of biblical Christianity. The two just went together. Prior to the late 18th century, it was simply understood by Christians that a Christian nation should be openly religious and that the rulers and citizens of a nation should affirm the existence of God and of His rule over the nations. And while they understood that church and state had different roles to play in that order, the thought that the state should be secular and free from all promotion of the Christian faith wasn't even considered. In fact, that thought would have been abhorrent. That's simply what Christians believed for the entire Middle Ages. To go back just a little bit, Thomas Aquinas, one of the most influential our theologians of the Middle Ages, had taught that to know what a thing is and does, he says, we need to know what it's for. And what turned out to be some very prescient remarks, Aquinas argued that if political communities existed for the sake of health, doctors would make the rules. Imagine that. He said if wealth were the chief end of society, economists would govern us. But health and wealth, he said, are not the state's purpose. Citing our first reading from Romans 13, Aquinas argued that the end of political society is virtue. And that the way of accomplishing this is not only by punishing evil, but also by commending the good, as Paul says. For that reason, Aquinas argued that kings must direct their subjects toward this end, which means that morality and therefore religion cannot be excluded from politics. On the contrary, Psalm 2 makes clear, kings of the earth are called upon to pay homage to God's Son, our Lord Jesus, who's ruler of the kings of the earth, lest they and the nations they govern perish from the face of the earth. Despite what we often hear today, this general understanding of civil order persisted in the minds of most Americans, so that when the time came for our nation to be established, this way of thinking was still prevalent among the founders. Though there was no doubt, there was a diversity of opinion among many of the founders. Some Christians, some Unitarians, some deists. The overall sense was still that the civil government had an important role to play in the promotion of the church and civic virtue. And that support was not limited to words of general approbation, but extended even to financial support of the Christian religion, not just at the state level, but even at the federal level. We can see this in many areas, to name just a few this morning. At the Constitutional Convention of 1787 in Philadelphia, Ben Franklin urged the assembly to conduct daily prayer to seek guidance from the Father of Lights in their deliberations. In doing so, he said, I have lived a long time, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? He then went on to propose. He says, I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. To that request, the assembly heartily consented. With the result, it was decided that funds would be set aside to employ chaplains to not only open every assembly in prayer, but also to conduct church services on government grounds. They did this without hesitation, in the understanding that the Christian faith played a vital role in society and that the state had little hope unless it supported the church. That sentiment was equally made plain by George Washington in his farewell address. This is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it's an important one. Washington is leaving office. He's giving his farewell address. These are the things he wants the young nation to remember. He says this, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism, who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and to cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths, which are the instrument of investigation in courts of justice? And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. As religion goes, so goes morality, so goes the country. What are we witnessing in our day? Even Thomas Jefferson, who enshrined the phrase wall of separation between church and state in our nation's history, he recognized the importance of the state support of the church for its flourishing. Despite everything we hear today, while governor of Virginia, he wanted a seminary established at the University of Virginia for the training of pastors. As president, like many before and after him, he supported the funding of chaplains for the military, the printing of Bibles for both the populace and military, the sponsorship of missionaries to Indians, and the Northwest Ordinance, which maintained the necessity of promoting the Christian faith into the newly expanded territories of the young, growing nation. And though very far from orthodox in his beliefs, Jefferson said the words now engraved on the northeast portico of the Jefferson Memorial. He said, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed the conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." Please understand, I reference all these historical sources not to argue that everything about our founding era was ideal. I certainly don't cite them as a call to return to the past as a way to escape the problems of today. In many respects, the failures of our founders to explicitly proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus and instead talk of religion and generalities is part of the reason for our nation's decline. But I cite these quotations and historic facts simply to point out just how out of step many Christians today are with Christians in the past, who understood plainly that if Jesus Christ is Lord, he must be Lord of the state as well as the church. In other words, it's common today for Christians to believe that the king of history must confine himself to the home or the church and perhaps the funeral parlor, but that every other sphere of human existence must remain outside of his dominion. The state, we are often told, either explicitly or implicitly, is a place of neutrality. But such a view is nothing more than idolatry or ancient polytheism. In other words, a belief in many moralities and hence many gods. In fact, today, evangelical elites increasingly are chiding faithful Christians who enter the public sphere to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus, only to be told that by doing so, they're undermining the gospel by trying to change the culture rather than changing hearts, as if Jesus' lordship was confined to the human heart. What those elites fail to understand, however, is that the gospel has been political from the very start, ever since the early church was charged with turning the world upside down by acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. In conclusion, what we see in our text today is that David understood all this long before when he gave Solomon plans not only for the construction of the temple, but also for the administration of his kingdom to support the temple in its work. And until this understanding of church-state relations is restored, we cannot hope to flourish as a people. Thanks be to God. It's sad that it's led to this, but the current mess we are finding ourselves in which the liberties secured by our forefathers are being eroded daily, is showing signs of awakening the church from its slumber to again warn the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, may we be true to the gospel that there is another King Jesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is seated at your right hand with all power in heaven and earth vested in him, where he must remain till all your enemies have been made your footstool. Lord, may we be faithful to that in the time in which we live, Lord, and we pray that we would lay a foundation for others who might enjoy the benefits of liberty and prosperity to a greater degree than even we have experienced. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.